to worship and adore the Lord our God.
Thank you for joining us for today's Pulpit Hour, a message from God's Word brought to you by The Preaching Channel. To listen to this message in its entirety again, to download it, or to choose from a variety of other messages, or to listen to preaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, log on to WGCRpreaching.net.
We spent a little while in Daniel this week, and those first 6 chapters. I want us to spend a moment in 2 Samuel 23, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love this passage. It may be because I have a grand imagination, and I can get right in the middle of what's going on here. And I'm going to read a few verses. I don't know how far, but we'll read a little bit. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8, the Bible said, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahoite, one of the 3 mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah the son of Agee of the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the 3 mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zariah, was chief among 3. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among 3. Was he not most honorable of 3? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first 3. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among 3 mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first 3, and David set him over his guard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo, the Bethlehem of Bethlehem. Shammah the Herodite, Elikah the Herodite. And we could keep on reading, and we'll read names here. Let me mention one more, verse 30. The Bible said, Benaiah the Pirathonite, Hittai of the brooks of Gaash. And of course, the last name mentioned in this list you are familiar with, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. I want to use this passage. I'm going to pray in a moment. I want to use this passage and I want to give you a simple thought. And I have a lot of things on my mind and I don't know how many things I'm going to get to. But I have a simple thought from this passage and I want to preach in a few moments on this subject. We need some mighty men. We need some mighty men. Let's pray a moment. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. And I pray you'll help us now. I pray you'll speak to our hearts in the midst of this service. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to be mighty in our service for the Lord. I pray, Lord, that every Christian would be encouraged to live for you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. And in the midst of this, you'll be lifted up and honored and glorified. And Lord, we want folks to be drawn unto thee. We want you to be magnified. And we thank you for the God that you are. And I pray you'll help us in the next few moments. I'm helpless without you, Lord. So help me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. And you can be seated. These are a listing of the mighty men of David. We find out earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 22 how they began. David was hiding, as it were, or encamped, if you will, in a cave called Adullam. And these men began to gather to David. The Bible said they were in debt, and they were in distress, and they were discontented. And they came to David, and he became a captain over them. And then they sided with David. First Chronicles tells us that they sided with David because they knew that it was the Lord's will for David to be king, and they wanted the will of God to be accomplished in David's life. And so they sided with him and they fought alongside of him to try and help him accomplish the will of God. And these soldiers, these men who were distressed and in debt and discontented, became the mighty soldiers of David. They became mighty men. And I'm thinking in the day we live how badly and how desperately we need some mighty Christians, some folks that will take a stand for God and do mighty deeds for the cause of Christ. And I want to talk to you about that. Now, I'll mention a couple of things that I love about this chapter. I love these folks that are named, and there's some unusual things that go on. I love this man in verse 30. The Bible said, Hittai of the brooks of Gaash. Now, you'll find him over in Chronicles. And his name will be Hurai. They'll change the name just a little bit. But they don't change what it says about him of the brooks of Gaash. He was always of interest to me because even though his name doesn't seem to be important, it's recorded in a different way in Chronicles. And his parents don't seem to be important. They're not mentioned here. We're not told who his daddy is. His village or city does not seem to be important. It's not mentioned like it is with someone else, but the only thing that's mentioned is the brooks of Gaash. If you study the word Gaash, it means a shaking. It means an event that is overwhelming. And I've often thought that Hittai must have had something happen to him down at the brooks of Gaash that he never could get over. And afterwards, he didn't want to be known by where he came from or who his daddy was or what city he was from. All he wanted to be known by was what happened to him at the brooks of Gaash. And I thought that's the way it is with you and I. Something happened to me one day, March the 10th of 1980, about 11 o'clock on a Saturday night. I'm thankful for my raisin, thankful for my daddy, thankful for where I came from, but I'd like to be known by that grand event that took place that shook me to my foundations when God saved my soul that day on March the 10th. And so there's Hittai, Ohurai. There's something else interesting in this passage. There's a man whose name is alluded to or mentioned, but he's not mentioned in the list as a mighty man. And it's interesting because his name is Joab. And you would imagine that Joab would be amongst the list of David's mighty men, but he's not listed. Now, his brother's listed, and I believe his armor bearer's listed, but Joab is not listed. And you say, preacher, why is he not listed? Well, let me give you a little McBrideology. Here's what I think about it. If you'll study the life of Joab, though he was a great warrior and a great fighter, every time Joab did something, he did it for Joab and not for David. You'll find every time all the battles that Joab fought, he fought them not so that David could be king, but so that Joab could be lifted up and exalted. He became the captain of the host because David said, whatever man goes up and gets the Jebusites out of the hold, I'll make him the captain. He didn't go up there and fight because he wanted David to be king. He went up there to fight because he wanted to be captain. He murdered Abner and he murdered Amasa and he killed Absalom, all for the same reason, because he wanted to be captain of the host. And I tell you, you can't be a mighty man for God if you're living for self and promoting self and wanting it to be about you. It's going to have to be about the king. So there is Joab. I call him the missing mighty man. There's a lot of them in here that we could mention. But I want to just say three things to you and then give you a little postscript on the end. Three things, very simple thought this morning, but it's on my heart and I believe maybe it'll help us. We need some mighty men. Adino slew 800 at one time. Eleazar, whose hand clave under the sword. Shammah, who defended a place against the gathered enemy. The three who break through the Philistines for water. Abishai, who lifted up his spear against 300. Benaiah, who slew two lion-like men and a lion down in the pit and a goodly Egyptian. We need some mighty men like that. And here's when we need them, if I'm reading this passage right. Number one, we need some mighty men when the odds seem impossible. Now, I'm going to tell you, here is Adino. He's fighting 800 Philistines. That seems like pretty long odds to me. Here's Eleazar and Shammah. Here is this man, Abishai, who's lifting up his spear against 300. Here is Benaiah, who's going to go down in a pit in a time of snow and face a lion. These seem like insurmountable odds to me. And that's when we need a mighty man. Somebody who stand up and say, I don't care how big the enemy is. I don't care how big what I have to fight. I don't care the number of them that I must face. I don't care what the odds are. I will stand for God. A lot of times in our lives, the odds seem insurmountable and impossible. It just looks like it's not possible to happen. But I'm glad we have a God, and with Him, all things are possible. I remember Dr. Gibbs telling this story. I never have got over it. He and Dr. Roloff were getting ready to go to court in the morning. They were in the evening. They were together in the hotel. They were getting ready to go to court the next morning. And the prosecution had assembled a great host of prosecutors of big-time lawyers that they were going to bring against Dr. Roloff in that trial. And so Dr. Roloff and Dr. Gibbs said, we were in the hotel room, and Dr. Roloff said, now here's what we're going to do. He said, I'm going to go over in this corner and pray, and I want you to go over in that corner and pray. And he said, here's what we're going to do. He said, we're going to get clean with God. He said, he didn't say we're going to get cleaner. He said, we're going to get clean with God. And so Dr. Gibbs said, Dr. Roloff went over and got in the corner and started praying. And he said, Dr. Roloff started confessing sin. He said, I got a little embarrassed. I felt like I was intruding in the prayer. And he started confessing sin. And he said, I got to listen to him in a little while. Dr. Roloff stopped and looked back at him and said, I don't hear you confessing nothing. Dr. Gibbs said, I got on my knees and got busy, got right with God. He said, we didn't just get cleaner, we got clean. We made sure there wasn't anything between us and God, made sure we were right with God, we got clean. He said, the next morning we went in that courtroom, and he said, you should have seen that gaggle of lawyers over there. They couldn't agree on one thing. One would say one thing, another would contradict him. The other would say one thing, another would contradict that. He said, had all them big time lawyers, they couldn't come together on anything, and they finally closed her down for that day. You see, friend, when the odds seem impossible, a God is able to overcome and overwhelm. I remember I was pastoring, and I had to go down and preach. I didn't have to, I wanted to, but I went and preached a revival meeting down in the metropolis of Cunot, Indiana. If you don't know where Cunot is, you're in a great host of people. You're amongst a big host. Nobody much knows where it is. And I went down there and I preached, and they called me, the chairman of my deacon boards, he called me I think it was Thursday he called, and he said, Miss Bev, Bevy's in the hospital. We always called her Miss Bev. That was his daughter. She's a school teacher. She was teaching school at another large Christian school quite a bit of ways from our church, and he said, Bevy's in the hospital. And I said, what's wrong with her? He said, she was 28 years old, said she's got congestion. Heart failure. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. So I closed down the meeting, and we headed up there and got to the hospital, and they had her in the room, and they moved her up to first place on the transplant list. They're talking about doing a heart transplant on this woman. She's 28 years old, congestive heart failure in there. And we got to pray in. We called, talked to the deacons and folks at the church, and that little church, the Lakefield Baptist Church, where I pastored that about in the, depending on when you was there in the summertime. Now, we was almost in Canada. Canada. In the summertime, we'd have about 160, and in the wintertime, we'd have about 100 because all the snowbirds would leave. And so this was in September, so we was about half and half. And I called them, and we called around, and people started praying. They prayed about it. They prayed at night, and they prayed in the daytime, and we prayed. And you know what God did? God raised that young woman up off that sick bed. God straightened that heart out. You said, "Preacher, I don't believe that." Well, you can believe what you want to, but God raised her up off that sick bed, so much so that later on she got married and she had to go have a physical. And when she went to the physical, because she moved to a new part of the country with her husband, the doctor did an examination on her and checked her heart and said, "Young lady, I can't tell there's ever anything wrong with your heart. I can't hardly believe the things you're telling me." You said, "Preacher, who did that?" God did that. How come? Because God's people got busy on their knees praying. The odds seemed insurmountable. By the way, after that, sometime I'd walk in the church and somebody'd walk up and they'd hand me a little piece of paper and I'd take it and I'd say, "What's this?" And they'd say, "Well, that's a prayer request, preacher." And I'd open it up and it'd say, "Pray for so-and-so," and it'd have names. And I'd say to them, "I never heard of these people." And they'd say, "Well, they don't go to church here." I said, "They don't? No, they just heard about Bevy. They heard about God raising her up off that bed, and they wanted us to pray. They had a need. They felt like you could get a hold of God. We could get a hold of God." I'm telling you, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so sometimes when the odds seem insurmountable, we need to remember what God did. We need to remember Adino and those 800. We need to remember Abishai and those 300. We need to remember Benaiah down in that pit when the odds seem impossible. You say, "Preacher, I want to stand for God, but you don't know my family situation. You don't know my church situation. You don't know my work situation." No, but I know God, and He's the God of your situation, and you can stand against odds even when they seem impossible. We need some mighty men when the odds seem impossible. Here's something else. We need some mighty men when others seem indifferent. When it seems like nobody cares, that's a good time to stand. "So, well, preacher, nobody cares about this. Nobody cares about that." I know there are people who don't care anymore, but God cares. Now, you say, "Was there indifference here?" Well, I noticed something. I noticed in verse 11, the Bible said, "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite, and the Philistines." I wonder if he's related to the singers this week. But anyway, I think about that every time I read it. I've been waiting for the announcers to say, "While the Agees roll." I've been waiting for that all week. "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils." Now watch this phrase. "And the people fled from the Philistines." They fled. But now wait a minute. Go back up to verse 9. "Now after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle." And now watch this phrase. "And the men of Israel were gone away." Looks to me like there's a difference between fleeing and just going away. Fleeing would mean somebody's after you. Going away would mean I've had enough of this. I'm just leaving. So apparently there were some Israelites who looked at this battle with the Philistines and said, "I'm not interested in fighting this. I'm not interested in that. It's just not worth the battle." And they were gone away. They were indifferent. But even though they were indifferent, there were some who saw some meaning in it. They saw the importance of it. They saw that this was not something to leave alone. This was a battle that was important. And by the way, when you get to reading about these battles, if you go over and read the parallel passage in the Chronicles, it's interesting what we find. We find that one of these battles that's mentioned here, we learn a little more about it. We find it was fought in a barley field. They fought for a barley field. Now, a barley field, barley was not the number one crop. The wheat field was the number one crop. Barley was mostly what the poor folk ate. You'd feed it to your horses unless you were poor, then you'd feed it to yourself. But if you go over and read about Eleazar and the battle that he fought in a barley field, and the writer of Chronicles uses a word that's not used here in 2 Samuel about that field. It's called a parcel. A parcel of land. Why is that important? Because you go to the New Testament, here's what you'll read. You'll read that word again, that word parcel, and what you'll read is about a parcel of land that Jacob gave to his sons. Oh, wait a minute. Now we're finding out why this piece of property is so important. It's not just because of what's on it. It's because of who he wants to leave it to. He wants to have something. He didn't want the Philistines to take away something that he wants to give to his children, something that he wants to leave to them. And I think to myself, in our Christian life, there are battles that may not look like they're fighting at the moment. We may not see much value in it at the moment, but we're wanting to leave something for them that come after. We're wanting to leave something for them so they'll know there's a God in heaven, and that's a battle worth fighting. We ought not be indifferent about what we're going to leave behind. Some folks are indifferent about the gospel. I remember reading about David Livingston getting ready to go over to Africa and try to win people to God, and he's sitting around with the presbytery. They were checking on him, you know, and questioning him, and he was excited and wanted to get busy and wanted to go win the heathen to God. And one of them old deacons, one of them old staunch fatalistic deacons, finally said to him, "Sit down, young man. When God gets ready to save the heathen, he can do it without your help or without mine. I know that he can, but he's chosen to use me and he's chosen to use you, and we ought not be indifferent about people dying and going to hell. We ought to be excited. We ought to be involved." Paul talked about this. He said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me." Paul said, "I couldn't get anybody to take a stand. I couldn't get anybody to stand with me. But I'm glad the Lord stood with me. I'm glad the Lord is not indifferent in this thing. I'm glad he's interested. I'm glad that he wants to see people saved. We need some mighty men when the odds seem impossible. We need some mighty men when others seem indifferent." And then I thought about this in this passage. We need some mighty men when our offering seems insignificant. Do you ever feel like you just don't have much you can give? I was reading. I tried to read. I like to read after Charles Spurgeon. I call him a confused Calvinist. Because I read one where he said, "Lord, save the elect and elect some more." Now you figure that out. I can't figure that. That sounds confusing to me. But maybe it's because I'm not a Calvinist. But anyway... Anyway, I like to read after him, and I was trying to read his book. He gets so wordy sometimes, him and Andrew Murray. I get to reading on him, and I get lost in the middle of it, and I have to stop and go back and start again. And so I was reading along, and somebody said, "Here's a good book by Charles Spurgeon. It's called Lectures to My Students." So I tried to read it. I'm reading away, you know, and scratching my head. And I came to this chapter, and if I remember correctly, the name of the chapter was "For Preachers with Slender Apparatus." And I said, "What in the world does that mean?" So I looked it up, and then I read what he had to say, and what he was talking about was preachers who just don't have much going for them. You know what the truth of the matter is? That's all of us. That's all of us. We kind of get to thinking we got something going for us, but we really don't have much going for us. And so sometimes it seems like what we could do. Think about Benaiah's staff against the Egyptian spear. Seemed like he doesn't have much to offer. Think about some of these in here who they don't, even what they did is not mentioned, just their names are mentioned. Nothing said about how great they were, how strong they were, how intellectual they were, how mighty they were, how wealthy they were. Just the fact that they were mighty. The Bible tells us even there were some more honorable than others. I've told this illustration. I've told it for years all over the country. And I'll be honest with you, I forgot where I got it. And one day, not too long ago, I was preaching for my friend Dr. Gene Wiggins at Central Baptist Church in Winter Haven, Florida. And I told that illustration. And after the service, he said, "That was me." I said, "Well, I'm glad to know that. Now I remember where I got it." But here's what happened. Dr. Wiggins was driving down the road and it was raining. And this man was walking in the rain. He had his coat, had a suit coat on, had it up over his head like this. Dr. Wiggins pulled over and said, "Can I give you a ride?" He said, "Yes, sir." He hopped in. They started down the road. Dr. Wiggins looked over at him and said, "Now," he said, "are you a Christian? Do you know the Lord?" The man said, "I am. I'm a Christian." He said, "Well, that's good." He said, "As a matter of fact, I'm a preacher." He said, "Are you really?" He said, "Yeah, I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm an evangelist." He said, "Really?" He said, what are you doing out here walking in the rain? He said, I preached at a church down the road in revival, and I was going back to the hotel, and my car quit, and I'm trying to get back to the hotel. And Dr. Wiggins said, well, I'm glad I picked you up. And they got to talking a little bit, and he said, well, did you preach today? He said, yeah, I preached today. He said, what'd you preach on? He said, I preached on nicotinus. Dr. Wiggins said, you preached on what? He said, I preached on nicotinus. He said, I don't think I've ever heard of that. He said, well, sure you have. Everybody knows nicotinus. John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night. You know, nicotinus. Nicodemus. Dr. Wiggins chuckled to himself about nicotinus. He said, well, how'd the service go? He said, we had 7 saved. Dr. Wiggins said, I sat in my car driving and thought, I wonder if I've been preaching or been pronouncing Nicodemus wrong all these years. Now, the truth of the matter is, I think you ought to prepare. I think you ought to know what you're going to say. Somebody said, I'm just going to get up and open my mouth. God will fill it. Yeah, he'll fill it with hot air. And I think you ought to study, and I think you ought to pray. But you can get up in the pulpit and you have studied and prayed and stumble over every word. But if God gets in it, if God gets in the preaching, it's not going to be your power, and it's not going to be your charisma, and it's not going to be you trying to coerce somebody or trying to get somebody to make a decision. It'll be God working in somebody's heart. You say, preacher, I don't have much going for me. Wait a minute. You got God going for you, don't you? Get in your prayer closet and get God on you. Get everything right with God and get up in the power of God and let God do something. You say, well, my offering doesn't seem like it'd make much difference. Well, maybe you don't have much to offer. But one fella put it this way. He said, there's a lot of fellas who can preach Jesus better than I can, but there's nobody that can preach a better Jesus than I can. And that's the truth. Just get up in the pulpit. Get the Holy Ghost of God on you and get to preaching the Bible. You say, I don't have much. Yes, you do. You got a message that can change a man's life and his eternity forever. That's what you got. You got a God. The Bible said the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So I don't have much. You got Jesus. Just go ahead and preach. Just go ahead and get busy. Be like that little lad. Bring what you've got and give it to Jesus and watch him multiply it and feed more people than you ever thought possible. Just let God work. Just be right with God. Just get in the power of God and let God have his way. We need some mighty men when the odds seem impossible. We need some mighty men when others seem indifferent. I was remembering about this business of the offering seems insignificant. I remember an offering that went on down up in Michigan that was going on at the Southside Baptist Church in Ypsilanti, Michigan. They're raising money for Christian radio like we're doing now. And a widow lady called in. She called in and she told the fellas at the desk, she said, I don't have much to give. She says, as a matter of fact, all I've got's a penny, but I want to give it. She said, I don't have much, that's all I have. And so she gave it. And people got to hearing about that penny and that widow's penny, the widow's mite. They got to hearing about it. And they got moved in their soul over it. And before the day was over, they'd raised $37,000 as a result of that woman giving that penny. You say, preacher, I don't have much to give. Give what you have and let God multiply it. See, God loves to do that. He likes to get in a place where it seems impossible and where it looks like people don't care and where it looks like you don't have much to give. And God likes to get in the middle of that and stir things up and do things that cannot be explained. You say, preacher, why does he like to do that? Because then when it's all said and done, he's the only one that gets the glory. And that's what it's about, giving God the glory. We need some mighty men. Now let me say this, we need some mighty men. I want to say this to you about this, when your offering seems insignificant. People say, well, God's looking for great men. No, he's not. He's not looking for great men. He's looking for ordinary men with whom he can do great things. Do you remember, I better not get on this, but I'm going to. Do you remember Jacob wrestling with God? And God touched him. And you remember what he did when he touched him? Somebody said, I want the touch of God. Do you? What did that touch do to Jacob? It crippled him. He spent the rest of his life walking like this, halting, lame, walking along. But I got to thinking one day about Jacob. I got to think about him walking into Pharaoh's palace. And as he's walking into Pharaoh's palace, you know what he's walking past? He's walking past all them gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They had eyes, but they couldn't see, and mouth that they couldn't speak, and ears, but they couldn't hear, and hands, but they couldn't touch anything. And here comes Jacob, limping past them idols. And they're sitting there looking at him. He's looking at them. And I think every step he took, God shouted out, "There is a God in heaven." Every step he took, there's a God that can touch you. There's a God that can change you. There is a God. You say, "God crippled me." You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to take away your strength so he can show himself strong in your place. And the world would know there is a God. You see, God's not looking for great men. He's looking for ordinary men that he can transform and show his power through. Peter was an unusual man. He did great things for God, but he had a brother that introduced him to God. We don't hear a lot about him. His name was Andrew. I read this the other day, been quite a few days ago. I read about a man who wanted to be a missionary. It was in his heart. He felt like God had called him to the mission field, wanted to go to Africa, had everything prepared. He was getting ready to go, had paid for the passage, and everything was good. And then his wife became ill, and she couldn't go. The climate, the doctor said, would kill her. She's not able to go. She can't even make the trip. Heartbroken, he went home to his daddy. His daddy was a preacher, but on the side, as a little sideline, his daddy was making unfermented grape juice. And he was selling it to churches to use during their communion, the Lord's Supper. And so the boy could not go to the mission field, so his daddy said, "Why don't you take over this little sideline business I've got with this grape juice?" He said, "Churches are using it, it's unfermented. They're using it for their communion service." He said, "Why don't you take this over?" So the boy took it over. It caught on. He began to sell it. Began to make a great deal of money, hand over fist making money. So he took all of that money, he took the proceeds, and he began to send it around the world to missionaries so they'd be saved. You probably have drank some of his juice sometime. It's called Welch's grape juice. I don't know what they stand for now, but here was a man who couldn't do what he wanted to do, but God let him do something else. That's what God does. That's what God does, and then he gets the glory. So I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking about these mighty men. But let me close this sermon by saying this. We need some mighty men. We need mighty men when the odds seem impossible, when others seem indifferent, when our offering seems insignificant. We need some mighty men. But we need more than just some mighty men. We need the mighty man. Because there is a mighty man that's not mentioned here, that was fighting on David's behalf, that was helping David win the battle, and his name was Jesus. You say, "Preacher, is Jesus a mighty man?" He's more than a mighty man. The Bible said in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." I have a mighty man, but he's more than just a mighty man. He's the Mighty God. His name is Jesus. You say, "How can he be God and man?" I can't explain it. I just tell you what the Bible said. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. I can't explain it. I'll just tell you what he said himself. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And he said, "Have you been so long with you, Philip, and yet you've not known me?" He said, "I and the Father are one," in John chapter 10. When they saw him, they saw God. He was God incarnate in the flesh. He's always been God. He always will be God. He never ceased to be God, and he never will cease to be God. He is God. And he's not just God, he's the mighty God. I thought about this. He's the chief among captains. There were some here that said they attained to the first three, but they were not the captain of the three. He's the chief among captains. He's the sword that smites the nations. He's the defender of the forsaken. He's the bearer of water, the brother to sinners, the slayer of lions. Jesus stood when the odds were impossible. He stood when others were indifferent. He stood when his offering may have seemed insignificant. If you'd have walked by Calvary that day, you'd have said, there's three criminals hanging on a cross. It's the end of their life. Little would you have known that out of that one in the middle, that man in the middle, that death that he died and that blood that he shed would be millions upon millions whose lives have been resurrected from the dead, quickened from the deadness of sin, and they're going to spend eternity with us in heaven worshiping that one that hung on that middle cross. Because John said when he looked over there, that fella said, look, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. But John looked over and he said, here's what I saw. I saw a lamb as it had been slain standing in the midst. And he said, I heard him singing, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Thank God for thee, mighty man, the Lord Jesus. He'd be enough. You know what I'd like to be? I'd like to be a mighty man for him, because he's been mighty for me.
Us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new.
Thank you for joining us for today's Pulpit Hour, brought to you by The Preaching Channel. To listen to this message once again in its entirety, for a free download of this message or a variety of any other messages, or to listen to preaching 24 hours a day, you can visit The Preaching Channel at WGCRpreaching.net. If you don't have download capabilities, feel free to call and order a CD copy of today's message at 828-884-9427.